This is now our fourth week in this series of the Psalms Together Church, where we're looking at different psalms here and there. And we started in our first 2 weeks looking at more personal psalms, if you were here. First, a psalm in the midst of suffering, and then a psalm after the psalmist was delivered out of suffering. Then last week, we went all the way back to Psalm 1, which obviously is the first psalm, and it's intentionally placed as the opening to the whole entire book. And in that, though, remember, we also talked about how, and you're going to see this clearly this morning, how basically everyone who studies the Psalms in depth agrees that it's not just Psalm 1, but also our Psalm 2 here this morning together that are like the cover letter, if you will, to the whole book. They're meant to be read together to set the stage for everything else. And therefore, as a really quick reminder as to what Psalm 1 was about, it was talking about the blessed way to live, not living against the living God, but instead listening to God's word and delighting in God's instructions. That essentially was Psalm 1. And remember, we closed on that last week by saying, and that psalm was and is, of course, supposed to be applied personally to anyone listening, meaning we each personally should aim to delight in what God has said and not live in the ways of the wicked. But remember, we finally ended last week by talking about how, and though we all need to know that Psalm 1 was put first, because as for the people of God in the Old Testament, and still for us, Psalm 1 above all described what their ideal leader and king was to be like. Their leader and king, since they were so defined by whoever was leading and ruling over them. All right, so that was Psalm 1. And for this morning, church, I bring that up because we especially need to remember that last part about Psalm 1 describing the ideal leader and king, because as you heard in Psalm 2 here, the idea of God's king comes up even more so. It's even more so emphasized, and it comes up in the context of the nations raging and the whole world trying to cast God's cords off of us. But in response, God has his king, as we're going to talk about. And the point is, the people of God were to know that back then, and we're to know that as we approach this whole book of Psalms. Okay, so that's just leading us into Psalm 2 now. But before we say more about it, that quickly brings us to our outline for how we're going to spend the rest of our time this morning, our outline to go through this chapter. And so, as you're going to see, there is a clear flow to this psalm with three main parts. And so, for us, we're just going to take those from God's word together in three sections. First, we're going to look at verses 1 through 3. Which will describe and explain this raging of the world against God. We'll talk about what that meant and what it still means today. Which then second will lead us into those verses 4 through 9, which describe God's response to the world that's raging against him. And that's where God's king becomes a prominent theme. We'll do that second. And then third and finally, we'll close with those verses 10 through 12, which straight up basically apply all of this back then and to us still today. So that's where we're going, church, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 9, and then closing with 10 through 12. But all that said, let's just dive in together, begin our first section, verses 1 through 3, really looking at this world's raging against God and what that means. And we'll start by just reading these all together, and then we're going to talk about them. So look at your Bibles and notice the second psalm now, which remember is coupled with the first intentionally, it begins like this, verses 1 through 3. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Okay, so before we talk about these verses, or really any other part of this psalm, let me start here by saying that in all we're about to talk about, there was the original intended meaning in the Old Testament for the people of God when it was written, and then there is, in all of it, the bigger fulfilled intended meaning in Jesus, the original meaning and the fulfilled meaning in Jesus. And I know that may sound confusing, but it's really important because as Christians, we want to know and understand our Bibles better, especially how the Old Testament connects to the New. And it's so helpful to know that there's the original intended meaning here and the always intended fulfilled meaning in Jesus. And really, we need to say it that way because the truth is, by far most of the time, church, when Jesus fulfills something, it is not that something was said in the Old Testament that didn't connect to basically anything of theirs at the time, and they're just like scratching their heads, and then it came in Jesus. You and I think of fulfillments more like that, and there are some things like that, but instead, by far, most things that Jesus fulfills meant something real in the Old Testament, and though they were always intended by God to culminate in something bigger and better, to reach their fulfillment in Jesus. And that's what we're going to see in this section, and as I'm going to show you, in the whole Psalm. But okay, so now let's look at these three verses, though, like that. The original intended meaning, and then bringing it to Jesus and to us. And so, let's begin by talking about what did the psalmist here mean originally? Well, as for verse 1, as for the world, he was saying that the nations were raging. And just so you know, as for what that word means, it's actually less about anger in the original Hebrew, though that could be involved. Rather, the Hebrew word here is more talking about this chaotic, noisy gathering. Think of like a mob of people getting together, ready to attack what they don't like. Okay, so the nations are doing that. And, quote, the peoples are plotting in vain. And church, there's our first big connection to Psalm 1, by the way, because the Hebrew word for plot is the same exact word for meditates from Psalm 1, 2. On his law, the blessed man meditates day and night. And so the blessed way to live is to meditate on what God says. Let it be so in your thinking while the peoples are plotting and thinking and meditating thoughts against God. Then, now into verse 2, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and there's another big connection to Psalm 1 if you're reading it originally, because literally it's the kings take their stand, just like, remember, the blessed man doesn't stand in the way of sinners. And then finally on these actions in verse 2, the rulers, they take counsel, which one last time is a big connection to Psalm 1, because you might remember, blessed was the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Same word. And so you can see, this is the world being described, and specifically, if you were to read in the original Hebrew, it is the world living in the not blessed way warned about in Psalm 1. But that said, we should hear that and still wonder, but why is the world doing this? What is going on? Why really all this raging and meditating and taking stand and counsel? What are they doing it against? And well, that's obviously where the end of verse 2 and verse 3 come in. And these are really helpful parts, church, because notice the world is doing all that in verse 2, quote, against the Lord and against his anointed. That's whom specifically the world is raging against. And now let's be clear. As for that word you can see there, the Lord, that is Yahweh. That's God's personal name, which means this is not talking about the world just raging against the idea of God in general. Because all the nations around them back then believed in gods. And still today, church, we should know, like 90%+ of the world still believes in God or God. So this is not talking about atheism. It could be that, but it's usually not. Rather, it's disliking the real God. And though more than that, it's also disliking God's king. You see that? His anointed, which in Hebrew, yes, that is the word Messiah, which just means anointed one. And that was originally something that was said about the priests as they were anointed. But then it became especially a title for God's king. Think of Samuel anointing David with oil when he was chosen to be king. All right, so the nations are raging against God and his king. But then finally on these verses, the biggest part here probably is seeing why the nations are like this. Why back then and why still today? And this comes in that verse 3. And just look there again. It's so important. What are the nations poetically saying? Look at verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. So think, what's the root of all of this raging? What's going on? It's we don't want the real living God and his king to be bonded to us, to have their cords attached to us. Meaning, we want it our way. We want nothing to do with them. That's these verses. And originally, therefore, the idea was, just if we went back in time when this was written, God had chosen his king in Israel specifically, reigning back then from Jerusalem. And the nations, though, around them, they didn't like God or God's king usually. They wanted to rid themselves of their influence. But that said, of course, this idea of the nations raging, plotting together, and disliking not only God, but God's king, it continues throughout the Old Testament, and obviously it's especially fulfilled. It has its climactic meaning in Jesus. And church, we definitely can say that because, listen to this. So in history, after Jesus died and rose, and he was clearly understood by his disciples to be the Christ, which is just the Greek word for the word Messiah, King. After all of that, the apostles were going around in history telling people about it, and they looked back at what happened with Jesus, and while praying, knowing their Bibles, they said this. Notice what they pray. This is directly from Acts 4, 23 through 28. When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed, because truly in the city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. End quote. So I know there's a lot in there. But for our purposes this morning, do you see how they take this passage from Psalm 2? They knew that absolutely Psalm 2 was about the nations raging against God's Old Testament kings, but also it was ultimately pointing forward to Jesus. And consider, how was Jesus raged against by the nations? Well, Herod and Pontius Pilate and their corresponding people. So people from the Gentile nations and from the Jewish people, they gathered together, raged together, and killed Jesus. That's supposed to be the ultimate image in our mind when we read Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3. God is God. He has his king. And as for the people in general, the leaders and the mobs of people, we don't want him and his king, though. We want it our way. And so Jesus was killed. And for us today, church, we can know this was the Old Testament. This was fulfilled in Jesus at the cross. And this is still the default response to God and his king, to Jesus, today. Meaning this all does connect from all the way back then in a straightish line all the way to us today. But how does this connect to us in our world today? And well, here's where we need to be super clear, because it connects to us in at least three ways, which each one of these is going to apply to us in this room. Way number one is we actually all need to start by saying this connects to us because the New Testament is clear that this is not a passage about, you know, just all those really bad people out there. Rather, church, the New Testament calls you and me enemies of God on our own. For example, in Romans 5, each one of us, naturally. Colossians 2 says that we had enmity against God before we knew Jesus. Meaning the New Testament kind of surprisingly takes this idea of being enemies of God and says it about everyone by default. including all of us who by God's grace now know Jesus. Which means way number one, this connects to all of us, is first and foremost, we need to see ourselves in the raging and plotting here. Because apart from grace, we basically say this verse 3 ourselves, right? I want to break God's cords off of me. So that's way number one, this connects. And then though, yes, way number two, this connects today, is we also do need to say that, yeah, this is the default disposition of the world today. It is. This anti the real God, and especially anti the real Jesus, God's King mentality. And when we say that, we again need to be so clear. We're not talking about the world just being against God in general. We're not saying the whole world is atheistic. Most people aren't. And that is not what this psalm was originally getting at. Again, all the nations around them were theistic. They believed in God or gods. And not only that, but here's something way bigger to think about. The Israelite people back then who killed Jesus along with the Gentiles, as we just heard the apostles tell us, they of course believed in the existence of the biblical God, which is why it's especially so stunning that the Jewish apostles decide to take this chapter and apply it not only to the Romans around them, that made sense, but also to the Israelites back then who killed Jesus. And so the point is, this is not just talking about believing in God or not, being theistic or atheistic. Rather, this is talking about God is real, objectively real. There is a living God. He speaks in his word. His ways, remember Psalm 1, are best. He reveals his ways now, especially in the good news of Jesus. But the default of the whole world now is, no. I don't really want him and his king. I want my own way. I want to break those cords off of me, off of us. And so that's way number two, this connects to us. But then finally on this first section of ours, way number three, this connects to us still today, church, it can be found actually in this one huge word from these verses we haven't talked about yet, but it's a big one, and it is how it opens. You see it, right? The word why. Why? And think of it. That's a giant way to start the psalm, because this psalm could have just stated everything is fact. But instead, it starts off by asking why about all this. I mean, why is this the case? And that why questioning, if you think about it, has at least two aspects to it. Back then, still today for us. Number one, it's asking the question, why do the nations do all this, God? Why do they not like you so much and rebel against you? I don't get it. Right? And as Christians now, we should feel that a bit more and more, the more we see the way the world acts. But then bigger, we need to be so clear, church, and maybe this is going to resonate with a lot of us in here more. This why question is actually especially getting at, why would you let this happen, God? You feel that? Why? That's a really good question. And it's actually stunning that in the second psalm, one of these cover letter psalms, that it's shown that we can ask that. And yeah, to be clear, God sort of answers it in the verses to come. We're going to talk about that. But for now, we should feel the nations are raging against the living good God, against Jesus, the great King. That's the default way, right? And you and I were a part of that. But now by grace, if we know God, we should ask, why do the nations do this? But especially we should ask, why, God, are you letting all of this happen? Because finally, we all need to know, church, it is God who ultimately does let this all happen. The nations raging against him, he's the one who lets it all happen. I mean, he could stop it. He's the Almighty God. He could stop it right now whenever he so chooses. Or think of this, like Jesus himself, who is our God, when he said to those raging against him in history, he was betrayed, he was about to go to the cross, and he said this in Matthew 26:53, quote, "Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels?" End quote. So Jesus could have stopped his death, and God right now could stop all the raging of the world against him. But he doesn't, because He's got bigger plans. All right, that's our first section. But now that leads us to our second section, verses 4 through 9. And here is where we're going to see God's response to all this response. And this, his response kind of has two parts to it here. First is his more personal reaction, if we can say it that way. And then second is what he says about the king, or what he does with his king. And so we're going to break this down like that, starting with God's personal reaction, if you will, to the nation's raging. And so for this, please look at your Bibles. Now look at verses 4 through 6. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." All right, so the personal reaction of God, if you will, to all the nations and kings and peoples and rulers, all plural, remember, to show that this is a big opposition. Like, imagine the most powerful people literally in the world, and with them an innumerable amount of other followers, gathering all together with one mind against God. It doesn't get bigger than this. God's reaction to all of them begins with that verse 4, quote, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Now, what that means, laughing, is obviously picturing God laughing, and derision is basically talking about God mocking them. And on both of those, let's be really clear, that's strong poetic language on purpose, picturing God, the creator God, laughing and essentially mocking the arrogance of the world. But why is God like that? What's the point? Well, remember, this might be helpful. Psalm 2, as you're seeing, is essentially a commentary on Psalm 1, showing the way of the wicked happening in the world. And with that known, I read somebody this week who helpfully pointed out that the reason, therefore, in context, why God laughs at all of this seemingly big opposition is that the whole world may think that it's big stuff. But remember, this is the chaff from Psalm 1. The wicked are like chaff that the wind just drives away. And so the nations and the seemingly powerful people of the world can rage and plot and take stand against God and God's king. But in a real way, it is laughable. And for you and me, church, we need to get this. It's laughable, not just because it's bad, but bigger, because in reality, it is like the chaff of a plant trying to attack the creator. Or, to use another analogy, it'd be like a bunch of ants getting together, believing they're so great and thinking that they can tear down Mount Everest by building all these anthills and digging down a little bit, or something like that. But even bigger, because God is infinite. And so God laughs. He holds them in derision. Then verse 5 says, he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. And in short, that's poetically now talking about judgment. Because the nation's rebelling is laughable, but also there's real sin involved here. And then finally, though, in verse 6, God says something in his wrath, meaning in his judgment. What's he say? "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill." So get this, God's response to the nations raging against him is yes, laughing because it's silly, and yes, there's judgment, but also, fascinatingly, it's "you rebel against me, I respond by setting my king on Zion." That's my king. And now, remember, that meant something originally back then, where God did have a king in Jerusalem, as that was known as Zion. But then, throughout the Bible, as you read, this idea of God's city, Zion, starts to take on a heavenly reality. Zion becomes the true heavenly city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And so this is talking about God not just putting a king physically in Jerusalem, but they started to see it was always pointing to something bigger as well. All right, so that's God's personal reaction, if you will, in verses 4 through 6. And before we apply that, Now, though, let's learn further about this king now in verses 7 through 9. And as you're going to notice, church, so interestingly, the king himself is now going to start talking in the first person. It's a little switch. But now, see it? Look down at verses 7 through 9. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." All right, so there's a lot in there, but here's 30,000 feet, what we all need to know on those verses, which an Israelite reading this and even praying this would have known and really felt. And in basic, it is that right there is ultimately talking about God finally fulfilling two massive promises and covenants that he made to his people in the Old Testament. Or really three promises and covenants, but two huge ones. And I know, we don't think like this, church, but they did. As they were a people built on God revealing himself to them and making promises and commitments and covenants to them. So two main ones here, and the third one referenced as well. First is the promise that God, you know, made to Abraham, that through Abraham he would bless the nations. And you can see that idea here with the nations becoming the king's inheritance and possession in verse 8. So that's here. But then also the language clearly is also meant to show that this is a fulfillment of God's promise and covenant that he made to David. Where if you know that story, God promised David that he'd have a king who would reign forever. And we know that's referenced here because in 2 Samuel 7, when God made that promise, he said that that future king would be to him like a son. You see that emphasized here in verse 7. You are my son. Today I've begotten you. And so for an Israelite, this is God finally fulfilling his promises in this king. Promises that go all the way back to Father Abraham. Promises that were made to David. And then finally, just so you know, this king would be understood to finally fulfill the Mosaic covenant as well. Because in brief, you know this, Israel themselves were supposed to reach the nations. They were supposed to be God's obedient son, but they kept failing. But this language would remind them that one day this king would come who would be the true, faithful Israelite living as we were meant to live. So all that's packed in here. And yet, that said, here's the big point of that in the flow, remember, of this psalm. The nations are raging against God and against God's king. God responds with, "That's silly, and that's going to lead to your judgment." But even more, God responds with, "I have my king." And then that king himself even starts talking. And he says that God made him the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham, the Davidic son and king, the faithful Israelite. And to be clear, again, an ancient Israelite reading this would have felt that with a breath of fresh air. And that's why Psalm 2 is one of the cover letters to the whole book. Because put yourself in their shoes. Remember all that they went through individually and nationally. What was their hope? What did they rely on? Well, you can read it. It's not that they just do better and be good enough followers of God all of a sudden. Rather, they kept going back to God made all these promises to us. And so their hope was that God would finally fulfill them and send that blessed is the man king that they so needed. And yet, again, in these verses here, they'd see that God is partly answering the nations and each merely human king who reigned in the earthly Jerusalem in the Old Testament. But also they knew God had promised something more, to reach the nations, to have a son who reigns forever. Which is why, fast forwarding now to the time of Jesus, they were still waiting for this so-called Messiah. And then, of course, the Messiah, the Christ, arrived in Jesus. And quickly, that should give extra weight to the first person pronouns here, right? Because we are told from the New Testament that Jesus was pre-existent eternally before he entered the world. And so this is ultimately Jesus talking here in Psalm 2. And I know we know that, but we should take heart. We really can say that with certainty, church, because as for just like the opening to this psalm is quoted in the New Testament, as we talked about. So this verse 7, you might know about God's begotten Son, is quoted many times in the New Testament, at least 4 times, if not more. And it's always directly applied to Jesus. Meaning, above all, Jesus is God's begotten Son. Jesus is God's true King. He's the one who owns the nations, and he's the one who, in verse 9, will break the pride of the nations and ultimately judge. And that means, one last time, the point of the psalm so far is God's response to the raging nations and the nation's desire to break away from him. We so need to get this. God's response was and is, I set up Jesus, my only true begotten Son, as King. That's God's main response. And for us, think of it. On the one hand, we're used to hearing that. But in another sense, we got to take a second and realize that's then a profound answer to the why question from earlier, right? Because recall, like the psalmist, we should wonder, why do you let the nations rage against you, God? What's going on? And God's answer is not that he's not in control. Nor is his answer that the nations are like on equal footing with him. We should realize that. And it's a tough battle going on between two semi-close in strength sides, with him and the nations going back and forth, and he's doing his best. No, not at all. The nations are raging, but they're like chaff. He's the almighty creator. But still, why then, God? Why do you let this happen? Why are you letting the nations so plot against you every single day? What say you, God? I have set my King. My plan is my King. He is my Son. He will win and rule over the whole entire world. All right, that's our first two sections, which finally and fittingly in the flow of the psalm leads us into our third and last, where God's word is now going to kind of straight up give the application to all of this. And church, these are going to be true things back then, but also even more important in a way now that God's ultimate King has come and he's reigning right now. And so for this, look down at verses 10 through 12. We'll read them all at once, and then we'll talk about what they're saying. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. So you can hear it. There's basically, once again in these psalms, only two options really you can take in response to God and his King. Number one, to honor and take refuge in this King. Or number two, to not and to face his deserved wrath. And remember, the wrath part here makes sense because it's the nations that are raging and plotting and doing anything they can to get against God and his King. But also, the good news implied here is, but if you honor the King and take refuge in the King, that judgment won't come upon you. All right, but that's just an overview of these verses. But now let's see more in them by looking at them in more detail. And then we're going to close our time this morning with three applications from them. And then we'll be done. So first, now let's just go through these verses. So in verse 10, notice, in verses 4 through 9, God responds again with his details about his King. And then the first thing said to the world, to the powerful even of the world, is now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Meaning this is true. God has his King. Now you, be wise in how you respond. And be warned if you decide to go against him. And then now into verse 11, then the psalmist adds, and don't just be wise and be warned, but even more so, quote, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Again, to be so clear, that is the personal name of God there, Yahweh, which is why it's all capital L-O-R-D. And then the idea of serving the Lord with fear is this idea of recognizing He is God. It's this reverential awe and then wanting to live for Him. But then finally on this verse 11, church, what's so amazing about the Bible and about true Christianity is, yes, there's of course to be a serving of the Lord with fear and awe and trembling. There's this, oh my, he really is God. All the nations and all the most powerful people that we know of rebelling against Him, that is actually silly. He's that big. And though, in that, there's a rejoicing as well. You see that? Rejoice with trembling. And consider, that right there shows us that for the kings of the world being addressed here, and for us, none of this is ever meant to be taken as just some duty-focused thing with a, you know, I guess God is bigger than me, so I have to submit. I don't really want to, but I have to do it, but it's not good for me. No, remember, Psalm 1 gave the idea that the blessed, happy man is someone who delights in the law of the Lord. Delights. And so it is here. Absolutely serve the Lord with fear, awe, trembling, because He's God. But rejoice in that as well, in all of that. Rejoice because this is a good thing. God's King reigning is a good thing. That's why we can call it good news. So that's verses 10 and 11, which finally, of course, leads us into that closing verse 12. And notice here what we're told to do is super clear. It starts with the command, kiss the Son. And I know that obviously sounds so weird to us, but to get at what that's talking about, I read someone this week who connected that phrasing right there to a story in the Bible that most of us probably know decently well. It's the story of Joseph and his brothers from the book of Genesis. And that story actually does connect to here, because in basic, if you know the story, Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and they think he's basically as good as dead. But then though, after many years, Joseph is promoted in God's sovereign grace to Pharaoh's right hand, and then a famine comes upon the land, and his brothers come all the way to Egypt looking for food, and they meet Joseph, but they have no idea who he was. But then Joseph reveals himself, and therefore the brothers understandably think he's going to punish us, because Joseph really could have. But Joseph doesn't. He shows grace. He loves his brothers. And he shows all that by, instead of punishing them, giving them a symbolic kiss. Same word as here. And so I bring that up because that's this idea here of a kiss to or from a ruler or a king. In basic, it's getting across back in their day, a kiss of reconciliation. A kiss of reconciliation, meaning the king has power and you might have really wronged him, but through a symbolic kiss, you can be reconciled to this king. And so follow the logic. Rulers of the earth, kings, you can continue to rage or kiss the Son. Then moving on in the verse, the idea then also is, and you should especially do it, because if you don't, there is his wrath, and his anger that will lead to your perishing. This is God's king that you're choosing to rebel against. But then finally, church, notice the whole psalm ends with another beatitude. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Meaning there is good news, though, in all this. The nations may be raging. It may seem really intense, but in reality, it's laughable, and though it is punishable, but kiss the Son, serve God, rejoice in God's King, and if you do so, blessed, happy is anyone who says, He's now my King, He's my hope, and take refuge in Him. All right, so that's the psalm, and originally, just remember, that had to do with God's purposes in Israel in the Old Testament, the nations respecting and honoring that, but we now know for sure it was always pointing to something more, to Jesus, who right now is God's international, everlasting King. And for sure, that's going to be plain to every single person on the earth when Jesus comes back. But until he does, now, to really end, here's then those three applications from just these verses. Each of these we've already talked about, so they will be very quick. But I just want to make these really clear and personal for each one of us now that we've heard God's word to apply to our lives. Three quick applications will be done. Application number one from verse 10. It is, because of all this, we do need to each take a second and realize we have been warned this morning. Warned. If we're people who honestly, in our hearts, are still rebelling against God, and being warned, we all need to be wise. And what is obviously the wise thing to do here in context? Well, to stop raging like chaff against the Creator and instead to realize in reality, God is God, He has His King, His name is Jesus, and you can personally embrace Him in His ways, or you can keep rebelling. That's clearly application one from all this. So next, that's for application two. It's that, and though, as we do that, yeah, let's be in fear and awe and trembling at God's bigness, because compared to God, none of us are that big, nor are our rulers that big, which means even in our world politics, for sure, it matters a lot, it impacts a lot of people, but church, God is so massive. So let's know all that. Let's fear according to the biblical word, but then though, let's rejoice in that as well. Rejoice whenever you're looking at the news that this is true, because it's so good that with everything going on, Jesus is the ultimate King. That's application two, to know that, rejoice in it. And then finally, number three, and I'd say biggest of all, is if you have been wise and embraced Jesus as your King and you rejoice in that, well, just take heart, and I mean take heart, whatever you're going through, because that means for you personally, the ending of this psalm is true. Blessed are all those who take refuge, not in themselves, not in their church attendance, not in their religiosity or how great they are, but in Him. And finally on that, one last point, connecting Psalms 1 and 2 one last time. Every scholar I read this week, church, pointed out that even more so than the word connections we've already talked about, one of the main reasons we are absolutely sure that Psalms 1 and 2 go together as one cover letter to the whole book is because when you put them together, they start and end with a blessed statement. If you study literature, it's called an inclusio. Or more simply said, it's like a sandwich where these blessed statements or the bread and then everything in them is supposed to be read in light of them. And as we close, I bring that up because that means as we approach this whole book of Psalms that God has given us, we're supposed to know, yeah, Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, et cetera, who isn't living anti-God, who delights in God's law. That's true. But then let's be honest. You and I are not perfect in that. Plus, then, we see every day all this stuff happening in the news and in our world, and it all seems chaotic. So are we really okay? And is the world ultimately chaotic? Does God even have a plan? Well, the answer is yes, He does. He is not intimidated by our sins, nor is God intimidated by the world's raging. And why? Well, because God has His response. His response and His plan is His King. And for us, blessed right now is anyone from anywhere with any background or any struggles. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. We'll sing and then we'll close with the supper. Let's pray.